All right, we're going to continue on in my series. This is my last part of spiritual formation in the regards to finances and stewardship and giving, living the generous life. We know the verse that we've been looking at here is in Acts 20:35, where Jesus says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so it's taking this truth, this reality, and reforming, renewing our minds, and living a life where this is our reality, where we truly believe and live the blessed life of a life of giving rather than just a life of receiving. And so my title for today is God First. God First. In the last couple services where I've talked about the financial the discipline of financial stewardship, we discussed 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago that we don't own, we steward. And then last week we talked about avoiding the wrong mindsets, the mindsets of poverty and the mindsets of materialism. And so today is really dealing with how to walk that narrow path, that path where I'm not falling into that ditch or this ditch over here, but walking a balanced path with my finances. And what you'll see is it doesn't just only refer to my finances, but it correlates to every part of my life. I don't own my gifts, and I would be in disobedience to God if I didn't obey him by serving with my gifts as a pastor and a teacher to you. I'm not allowed to sit there and just keep the gift for myself because it doesn't belong to me. I'm to steward it and to serve others. Which is why when you sit and you don't serve your brothers and sisters, we're missing something. Because God planned that the gift inside of you is for us, not just for yourself. And so we see really that this concept of God first and this stewardship of finances is universal in every area of life. You don't own your gift. You don't own your time. You don't own you. You don't own your week and what you get to do with your week. It belongs to him. And trust me, you don't want to be in charge of all that. You're not smart enough. And your perspective is way too finite and limited. You think about today. God's thinking about a billion years from now. Okay? So we want to release that control to God, who's the only one who can control. And so that's what this is dealing with. And we're going to be talking about tithing today, to pre-warn the, I was trying to think of something that might be funny to lower the tension a little bit, but nothing came to my mind. So we're going to be talking about tithing. Now, you'll notice one of the ways I talk about tithing is I'm very different than a lot of others, or at least from in my own life and experience, what I've heard preachers talk about tithing, and it's all about what God does after you tithe. And so it's kind of like selling this tithe because you are going to be ultimately blessed. And in philosophy, every one of us are a philosopher, by the way. Every one of us. If you have a brain and you think, welcome, you're a philosopher. And there's two philosophies of life in regards to value. There's instrumental value and there's intrinsic value. Instrumental value, the best way to think of it is as if it something is a stepping stone. In other words, it's only as valuable in that it moves me towards something. So in other words, we value education not for the sake of being educated. We value education so we can get a good job. And we don't value a good job for the sake of it being a good job. We value a good job, why? Because that means I'm gonna have more money. And we don't really value having money. It's because we value what money will get us. You see the stepping stones? So it's all these instrumental values, but if there's never an end and everything is a stepping stone and you never arrive, it was all valueless. Are you following? There's no true value in it. The other side of philosophy is intrinsic value. And intrinsic value means that it is valuable in and of itself. It is good in and of itself. It doesn't move you anywhere. It doesn't bring you closer to something else. It is that something else. It is that thing to be enjoyed. It is good in and of itself. It is an end. And so when regards to tithing, I don't treat tithing as instrumental value, as if I'm tithing to move me somewhere. I'm not tithing for something. Rather, I look at tithing as intrinsic value, that it is worth doing because it is good, because it is beautiful, because it is honorable, because it is worthy. I'm not doing it for something. Tithing and giving is not a stepping stone towards some kind of life. It is the life. See, we have a difficult time with this in life because we are living in an age, excuse me if I go here for a minute, where the secular ideologies have been so infiltrated by Marxist philosophy. And Marxism does not have intrinsic value. Marxism only looks at instrumental values, because Marxism, since we have simply evolved from animals by chance, there is no underlying purpose in creation. Therefore, the only purpose a secular mindset that's apart from God can have is a created purpose, a self-created purpose. And Marxist ideologies is all about what you can produce. It's all about producing. The Industrial Revolution, where man is no longer having intrinsic value, man and woman, but man and woman now today are only instrumental value, where you are just a number on a spreadsheet at your job, where they are not interested in you as a person, but you as a number and what it is you produce. Everything in life, from school to work, you are measured, because your value is going to be determined by what it is you produce and how you perform, which is opposite my God and his word, which says you are valuable because he created you. You yourself have intrinsic value. Man and woman, regardless of what they produce, regardless of how they perform, carry intrinsic value. Okay, that was better. I'm preaching to myself this morning. But see, when you believe that correctly, and when you align yourself with that, when you see the person on the street which has zero instrumental value, you can still value them with dignity, because you see that they're not judged by instrumental value, but intrinsic value. See, I think a lot of people have a struggle with tithing because they're just looking at it as an instrumental value. Well, I don't really need a tithe. My job pays me. I don't really need a tithe. I don't really need it. No, no, no. You do, because it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. It's honorable. We used to care about honor. It used to be a sin to not be courageous. Where's courage and honor? We taught kids to be afraid of cigarettes and alcohol instead of being afraid of not being courageous and honorable. Okay. But we're talking about financial stewardship and tithing. And I hope you join with me as we carry on this journey. In Colossians 3, chapter 5, we see what Paul says is a warning into walking this narrow path, which we're talking about, is put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. All right, let's put that to death. Impurity, let's put that to death. Lust, evil desires. And we kind of talked about that last week, where we talked about the poverty mindset and the prosperity materialist mindset, and those two ditches where it dealt with lust and evil desires. And he said, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, the thing with idolatry and greed is idolatry is really one of the fundamental sins of man and woman. It commenced in the garden, where Adam decided to place his security and place his trust not in God, but in the wisdom that he would receive from eating of the tree. Idolatry today is something that the world lives in. The secular world has to live in it because they don't trust in God. And so all of their security and their identity is placed in the world and its system of wealth. Whereas the believer, we are not called to place our security in temporal things, but to place our security in eternal things. Because we must be diligent to remember, as Christians, the Bible uses these words, that we are pilgrims. We are foreigners. We are exiles in this earth. Jesus said it this way. He said, you are not of this world. You are of a different world. And so we are to live life in this world differently than the unbelievers who have found their home in this world. Oh gosh. So Screwtape writes to Wormwood in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And Screwtape is teaching Wormwood about hey, you're boasting that they're demons, by the way. And they're having a conversation about this guy who's a Christian. He's a believer. And they're trying to get him to not believe. They're trying to get him out of faith. They're trying to get him to apostatize. And so Screwtape is writing to Wormwood. And he says, why are you boasting about the war? The last thing we want is for our subject to die today. Why? Because he's saved right now. And because the war's going on, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others and how he can help. This is the absolute worst case scenario, is a bomb to drop and kill him because we've lost him forever. He said, rather, what you should be doing, and why do I have to remind you of this, is that you should be protecting him from all harm. Keep him alive and keep him healthy as long as you can, because time is our greatest ally. He says, but if only he can be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous for him, our position is even stronger. Because prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. It builds up in him a sense of being really at home in earth, which is just what we want. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building a firm attachment to the earth. Such beautiful, wise words. And we're going to talk a little bit more as we go on in this message about that unraveling and about that attachment to the things of this world. But we need to be careful of greed, which is idolatry. And idolatry is connecting our heart and having a greater attachment to creation rather than to the Creator. So Paul gives us a fantastic secret about how to walk this balanced life. Philippians 4, 11, 13. In fact, we say this every week. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned. So it does take some learning. And you can all learn this. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What's that secret, Paul? Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. We say it every week. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is the context? It means that whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I'm still the same person. I'm still valuable because my strength comes from him, not what I have or what I don't have. See, it is especially because this is Josh's opinion. The church has failed, much of the church, not all the church, much of the church has failed in discipling rich people. Why? Because we've taken these warnings in error and said, oh, just don't have riches. No. The wealth of the world should be in the hands of the godly and the righteous. We should steward those who are successful. We should help disciple those who have lots. And if you're sitting here right now, you don't have lots, go get lots. You know, well, I wish every one of you were multimillionaires. We'd be able to do a whole lot more. And by the way, after the service, we're taking an offering. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. But the reason why we need to learn, but here, let's just be real though. If you live in America, you are in the top 5% of wealth in the world. You are the rich that this is talking about. You are. Compared to the 7 other billion people in this earth, you are wealthy. But the reason why we need to learn about this is because most of us, when we get rich or we get money or we get anything, and we start to get comfortable in our finances, what we have only learned about how to handle money and how to handle prosperity from the world and their perspective, because the world correlates their well-being, how well they are, how well they're doing, to how much they have. Whereas we, in this verse, is telling us our well-being is not correlated to what I have or don't have. My well-being is correlated to Christ and the strength that he gives. And so, therefore, when God asks of me to give something that, A, isn't mine anyways, and B, his to begin with, and asks me, Josh, I want you to write a $1 million check to somebody. If to the world, I'm losing $1 million. To the Christian, I'm not losing, I'm gaining. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if my well-being is correlated to what I have, when I give, I'm less well-being. Do you see that? You see, if my well-being and how well I'm doing and who I am as a person and my security and my identity is tied to what my possessions are, I will not be able to let go. I will not be able to live that blessed life of giving. So let's look at this story. And we're going to believe God that he's giving us grace through this to steward finances well, his way. A story that most of you all know quite well, in 1 Kings 17, verses 7 to 15. And the thing about this story that we're going to extract a few elements that are quite common in the stories in Scripture of God's relationship and working in the lives of people. There's a lot of overlap with other stories that we're going to see here. I'll start reading. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed, let's remember this word, directed, which also means appointed, called, commanded, a widow there to supply you with food. So he, Elijah, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, oh, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. The audacity. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, say but first. Let's say but first. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. What an awesome story, a true story. God doing a miracle in someone's life. Let me remind you, God is still daily doing miracles in people's lives. God can do a miracle in you right now as you're sitting in this room. In fact, you coming this morning, and I know how challenging it was, sets you up for a miracle. God moves in the hungry. God moves in those that are desperate for him, looking for answers, seeking him, desiring him, giving him first place in their lives and in their weeks. So this woman, she said something unique, something interesting. She said, I'm going to gather a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She has what we would call an expectation. She has taken inventory of everything around her that she can see, that she perceives, and has come to the conclusion, the expectation, this is it. I'm going to eat this and we will die. A place of hopelessness. See, she didn't know as she is walking and living in this hopeless situation and in this expectation of death, in a place of giving up, she didn't know that the whole time the hand of God was on her because she had been appointed. She was called by God. She was anointed by God. She was appointed by God for a specific purpose, and she did not know it. And her purpose would not only bless someone else, it would also bless her and her family. And the whole time, she's only taking inventory of what she can see, what she can feel, what she can touch, and ignoring the reality of God and not even being aware that the hand of God was on her life. And I'm wondering with you, have you been building expectations and anticipations in your life by taking inventory of what the economy's looking like, inventory of what your job's looking like, inventory of how you feel, and looking at everything else, and you're unaware and not knowing that right now as you sit in this room, the hand of God is on you for a purpose. Right now, as you sit in here, the hand of God is on you. You are called son and daughter of God. You are chosen. You have been redeemed, and he has a purpose. He's not just about, you know, finance here, finance there. It's about purpose. And this purpose isn't going to just affect you and your people around you, but generations. You're sitting in here and you don't even know that the hand of God is on you. The hand of God to do miracles and supernaturally intercede in your life. Why? Because you forgot that we walk by faith and not by sight. How many of us have taken inventory of what we perceive and what we can see rather than inventory of what God's word says? See, prophets in this day were also called seers because they would be caught up in the spirit realm. If you remember Ezekiel or Isaiah, Jeremiah, and they see things that your eyes don't perceive. And their responsibility after God would show them something, he would say, Ezekiel, what is it you see? Daniel, what is it you see? Jeremiah, what is it you see? And he would tell them, and then he would take that message back to the people to remind the people that what you see is not all there is. In fact, in Isaiah's case, God would show Isaiah that the nations surrounding Israel were about to be destroyed, not by chance, but by God's hand of judgment. And why would God show Isaiah that? Because Israel was looking for protection. They were looking for security. They were looking for help, but they were looking everywhere but the right where, which is God. And they were looking to Tyre. They were looking to Babylon. They were looking to Assyria. They were going to look to Egypt for help and protection against the northern Judah, for help from protection from the northern tribes. And then later from Assyria that would invade. And they're looking for help. And so God shows Isaiah, why would you trust in a nation that's about to be destroyed by me? Why would you trust in their wealth while I'm about to take it away? Why are you going to trust in their power and not mine when I'm taking their power? In other words, Israel, Judah, I am not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the God of Tyre. I'm the God of Babylon. I'm the God of Egypt. I'm the God of all of them, and I can do what I want when I want. So why are you trusting in them? Why not trust in me? And so Isaiah would see that, and he would come back and declare and pronounce what he saw, which was judgment on the nations. And the Bible is filled with seer information, where we can get caught up into a realm that we don't physically feel, see, touch, taste, or smell, but is showing us a true reality of our current state of affairs, instead of just looking at CNN, MSNBC, or whatever all those places are. In fact, you know what? Please don't listen to any of those pundits about the economy. Let me tell you why, okay? For those of you that don't know, I worked in finance in downtown Chicago for a little bit. And one of the companies I worked for, we were an equity options trading firm, and my boss did TV stuff all the time. Every day, he had multiple TV spots on CNBC, BNN, all these different things. And you know who wrote his stuff? Yeah. And who didn't know what the heck they were doing? Yeah, me. Okay? And even one day, my claim to fame during that time was he had so many TV spots, BNN, which is Canada's financial news station, needed him to come on, but he couldn't do it. So he said, hey, Josh, I need you to go on TV for me. I'm like, I don't know what to say, because they wanted me to talk about Visa right after Visa had their earnings call. And so I'm on the phone doing this TV spot on Canada's national television about Visa's earnings reports. Like, oh, yeah, they were good, I think. Yeah, great leadership over there. I really like the CEO. I don't know what I'm saying. And there's some guy at home probably trading his retirement account thinking, oh, yeah, the BNN guy said, let's buy. Boom, just buy. Okay. It's not as trustworthy as you might think. They will let anybody on. Okay. And they didn't check my credentials. But if a retired guy did do what I said to do, I did some kind of calendar vertical call spread. It actually worked by the grace of God. So he made money off it if they followed it. But anyways, don't trust them. They don't know what they're talking about. Plus, it's an election year and there's never bad numbers. So you're good. Okay? But anyways, we're not going to look and take inventory of everything that's just going on around us. You guys remember Elisha and his servant. Remember, they wake up in the morning and they look out the window and the servant's like, oh my gosh, Elisha, what are we going to do? We are surrounded. You all know the song, I may be surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Where that came from, that story. And Elisha's prayer to God was not, God, plead the blood, as Pastor Tom was saying, or God, you know, put a hedge of protection around us, or God, do this. No, his prayer was, God, open up the servant's eyes. God, I pray that he would see. God, that was his prayer. And God opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw his enemies were surrounded by chariots of angels of fire that were surrounded, but they couldn't see him, but they were there the whole time. And so we need to look beyond what this woman is seeing. She came to the conclusion, this is it. And that's what the enemy's going to try to do. He's going to try to persuade you and convince you with evidence that you can see that this is it for you. You will always be stuck and addicted to this sin. You will always be stuck right here where you are. You will always be just like this. You will always be sick. You will always be poor. You will always be purposeless. You will always be hopelessness. He's trying to persuade you by giving you all the evidence around you that you can see that this is it. But here's the thing that Easter tells us. It's actually not a bad place to be sometimes. Let the enemy take you all the way there of hopelessness. Because then maybe you will quit trying to do things on your own. And maybe you'll finally be in a place where you're saying, you know what? I'm going to actually listen to Jesus and I am going to die. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. Because here's the thing about our God. He knows his way out of a grave. When we get to the end of ourselves and we die, we give up. He goes to work. He's a resurrected king. And he's resurrecting me. See, we'll never arrive at a place where you don't any longer have to put down the flesh. We will always, every day, as long as we are here in this earth, crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. Put on the whole armor of God. I got it in my room. I got the helmet. I'm just kidding. I don't really have that. But we will never arrive here. We will never get to a place of safety. Ah, I made it. I'm not tempted to sin anymore. That won't happen. So every day, we die and take his life. Every day, we deny ourselves and take up his cross. Every day, we deny our own ambitions and dreams to take on his greater ambitions and his greater dreams. Daily dying so that we daily live the resurrection life. Now, the next thing that takes place here, actually, let me read this verse for you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The next thing we see, this woman, after revealing to the seer, the prophet, her expectations of death, the seer instructs her to do something first. To a secular person, this is evil. Like, you're about to go cook your last meal and then die, but first, before you get to eat anything, give it to me. But first, God. And we know from Scripture that the principle all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the principle of first, which correlates with our tithe. God would say, bring me the first fruits, right? Bring me the very first and best part of your crop. Bring me the tithe, which is holy to me. And the tithe is 10% of all increase. 10%. The tithe is not 9%, and the tithe is not 11%. The tithe is just simply, that's what it represents, 10%. Now, shall we, Lord Jesus, get into net or gross? What do you think? I mean, I could see tithing 10% off the net if you put the government first. But here's the thing about the State Department is I'm going to outlive them. America and every nation of the world will long be gone, and you and I as a church will still be here. So I'm going to put first things first and tithe off the gross, because that's truly first. But anyways, that's between you and the Holy Spirit, and he'll tell you I'm right. But another thing too is generosity. I'm being very straight because, I mean, who are you going to go listen to? Who are you going to hear from? They ain't telling you this stuff in school. Generosity does not begin until 11%. You notice that in the Bible, God never says, give me your tithe. Because you can't give something that doesn't belong to you anyways. He says, bring it. If I let you borrow my car and I ask for it back, you're not giving it to me. it was already mine. And in reality, if we want to be real, everything in creation belongs to him anyways. And so me bringing my tithe, my 10%, is not saying that the 10% is his, but the 90% is mine. No, 100% is his, but this is how I honor him because it's beautiful. This is how I worship him because he requested this way. See, if God was something that we can color and create ourselves, we can serve any God we want. Why serve the Christian God that demands 10%? But he's a God that said, I am a person that desires to be worshiped in this way. And so if you want to honor him as God, if you want to worship him as God, if you want to submit the knee and agree that he truly is the sovereign creator, if you want to follow him, if you want to be his disciple, then guess what? You have to worship him his way. And he said, bring me the tithe. It's not yours. It's holy to the Lord. It's not you to determine, well, if we have it, we can do it. No, it's not yours. It's not yours. We see in Exodus 13:2, it says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. In Exodus 34:26, bring the best of the firstfruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Leviticus 27:30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain or from the soil, from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:22, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Well, Josh, that you just quoted a lot of the Torah, and I did, and I'm sorry. You know, because I forgot that we're under the new covenant, and as the Bible people like to remind that we're not under the old covenant anymore. We're under the new covenant of grace, and tithing's not under the new covenant. All right. It may not be as explicitly stated like it is in the Torah in the new covenant, but let's ignore that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever existed too, because they were before the old covenant. And Abraham, who's called the father of faith, and Galatians 3 says, if you follow in the footsteps of faithful Abraham, you will be blessed with faithful Abraham. And what I find Abraham doing without being told to do it is that when God gave him increase, what did Abraham do? He brought God 10% of all the increase and worshiped him. We find Isaac sowing in that land and tithing in that land, in a land of famine, in a land of drought, and reaping 100-fold return. And then we find Jacob as he makes a vow to God and says, God, all the increase you give me, I will bring you a tenth of it all. Because these men who are the father of our faith and whose footsteps we should follow recognize that the earth and all its fullness belong to him. And the way that God wants us to worship him and honor him is through trust. And the way we can trust him in everyday life is by bringing him what you want to hold on to so strong. You know what's amazing though? What I find fascinating is when Abraham brought his tithe to God, such a holy moment, and Melchizedek is there with the bread and the wine, and God appears and says, Abraham, don't ever be afraid, because I am your shield. See, here's the thing. If you don't have God, the world doesn't have that. Their security is found in what they have. Their security, their shield, their protection, their peace is found in the size of their bank account. But God says, no, Abraham. Your security is not going to be there, because I myself will be your shield. I will protect you. I will watch over you. And Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Oh, you're telling me that God, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 9, that God does reciprocate generosity with generosity. And when God received Abraham's worship in the 10%, he responded with, now that you've done that, your heart is disconnected from looking to creation to be your shield. And finally, I, your creator, will be your shield. So many people live stressed out, no peace, full of anxiety. Why? Because their trust is in things that can be shaken. Their trust is in things that aren't secure. There's only one place our trust belongs, and that's in God. For he will be your shield. He will be your reward. And we honor him as that. We trust him for it by bringing him our tithe. He said, but first, woman, make me some bread. Put God first. It's not about just bringing God some money. It's not about paying him off as if he's the Godfather. He's Father God. It's about worship. It's about honor. And it's truly truth. And what I mean is, when you tithe, you take the whole self and you align it with the grain of true reality. When we bring God the first and we bring him the best, we are operating as all creation operates in aligning ourselves that he is the sovereign creator, that he truly is first. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the creator of all things. That all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the preeminent one. And so when I tithe, it's not about just a financial transaction. This is not an exchange. This is not a transaction. This is me submitting to the true reality that he truly is first in all creation. And if I don't worship him with first, if I don't put him first, the rocks will cry out. All creation is submitting to the first. It's the sons of Abraham that failed to do so. When Jesus walked, the water blushed and upheld him. When Jesus commanded the water into the wine, it gladly did so. When the wind and the waves were roaring and Jesus spoke to it, it gladly bowed its knee. And gravity was delightfully suspended as he ascended up on high. And death was tragically defeated in the resurrection. All creation recognizes him as God. Do you? Do you recognize him as supreme? Josh, how do I know if I'm a lover of money and not a lover of God? Because you realize you can't serve two. It's one or the other. If you love money, you hate God. If you love pleasure, and Paul said in the last days, men and women will be lovers of pleasure, not God. How do I know if I love pleasure more than I love God? How do I know if I love money more than I love God? You want to know how? You can't give it up. You can't give it up. How long, how much longer are you just going to keep living like this? Are you going to go another year without putting God first? Because he is actually first in reality. This is part of the prophet showing you, the seer. Here's reality. He truly is worshiped as first. Will you? And one day, if you don't now, you will be forced to. Your knee won't bend out of your own will. It'll be bent against your will, but it will be bent. And he will be recognized as first and foremost. But I'll tell you what. I don't want to go another year with putting other things before God. I don't want to go another year or another day of living the same old, purposeless existence. I want to live knowing the hand of God is on me for purpose. And I'm going to put him first. Yes, with my finances, because generosity doesn't begin till 11%. So I'm not generous until I've given over 10%. So I'm going to live a generous life. Because I have purpose. Blessed to be a blessing. I'm going to tithe. Why? Because that's due him. He's worthy of that honor. He's worthy of that worship. He's worthy of that. So how long, friends? Are you going to go another year? Doing the same old? Coming to church when you feel like coming to church? Serving when you feel like serving? Giving when it's convenient? Or could we put God first? Say, I'm going to do it tired. I'm going to do it convenient or not. I'm going to serve because he's due that. I'm going to give because he's worth that. I'm going to worship together with the saints, and I'm going to serve the saints, and I'm going to give my life for the saints. Why? Because he's worth that. But first, bake me a bread. Bring God our best and our first. I went a little over, but just to close, it says, after bake me the bread first, he says, for the Lord says. So God said, the oil won't run out. You'll be fed, and I'll be fed. The only guarantee she had that she would actually live The only guarantee she had was God's word. Elijah didn't say, do this because I saw a vision and all I did this and all that. He said, because God said. The only guarantee this woman had was that God said. But there's something about this woman's case that is enticing. Is that she had nothing, including hope. She was done. And there's something about a human with nothing to lose. See, what if the reason why you've struggled to obey God fully is because you have too much to lose? So you thought if I partnered with him in giving and brought my tithe, I'm losing something. Maybe you felt stirred in your heart by the Holy Spirit and he was saying, go talk to that person over there in the grocery aisle and tell them I love them. And you didn't do it. Why? Because you were afraid of losing a reputation or afraid of being rejected. Or maybe there's a neighbor across your street and you noticed they were crying one day, or you noticed that they were sad and you felt stirred. I'm going to go give them a hug. I'm going to go encourage them. But you didn't because you were afraid you're going to lose something. Maybe you were sitting in church one of these times and you felt stirred that God was speaking to you to sell your house and to give $1 million. But you didn't because you were afraid of what you might lose. Maybe you didn't sign up to serve or serve in some ministry or do an outreach because you're afraid you might lose a Saturday or afraid you might lose a weekend. But there's something about when we as Christians truly believe that we are foreigners and exiles and pilgrims in this world, we have nothing to lose because we can't take any of it with us anyways. So I can live freely, I can live generously, I can live with reckless abandon to God's command. I can say no to sin and I can say no to ungodliness because I'm not afraid of losing pleasure. I know true pleasure comes in him, comes with him and being in him. I'm gonna ask the band to come on up right now. Do you have too much to lose? Are you as screw tape and wormwood? Is your heart too knitted to the things of this world that you can't let go? I'm gonna ask every one of us to stand. I'm gonna ask during this song that we're about to sing that you would take this holy opportunity, that you would take this moment to let go. You know that sin that so easily entangles you. You know that issue. You know where you're struggling. And this is the time to give it to God. This is the time to tell God as we sing this song that I am not going to go another year just doing the same kind of going through the motions, but I am this year going to put God first. I'm going to put him first in my finances. I'm going to put him first in my decision making. I'm going to put him first with my time. I'm going to put him first because he's worth it and because he truly is first in all things. He is the preeminent one.